not dealing with an attribute of God tonight. It kept being impressed on my mind, the scripture, which I had to look up in the concordance to find out where it was and is. And it is found in Isaiah 43 and verse 10 to 12, particularly the opening words of verse 10. Ye are my witnesses. And this occurred to me in keeping with what we were commemorating yesterday, because the word martyr is transliterated from the Greek, which means to bear witness, martyrio. And these who loved not their lives unto death were in a way giving the ultimate witness to their faith, in that they were willing to die that horrific death rather than that they should renounce the faith or trim what they believed in order to save their own skins. We only have to sit back a little and think about what it would be like to be burnt alive. And no doubt they would have thought about it, and it would bring fear into their minds and into their souls, as well it might, as they would think upon this, and no doubt the evil one whispering in their ear that there was no need to be so persuaded in the way they were going. They could trim their ways and escape with their lives and so on. There would be all sorts of temptations, friends even persuading them, like the Lord was attempted to be persuaded by Peter. Be it far from thee, Lord. But Christ immediately saw who was speaking through Peter and addressed him in not exactly complimentary terms. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savest not the things that be of God, but of man. And George Marsh, I was thinking of George Ashton, who used to come here and deliver the lecture. George Marsh was urged by friends to flee to the continent, like others had, but he felt that he ought to stay and bear testimony to the truth that he believed, if necessary, with laying down his life. And that, of course, is what he did. And I will later on just read to you the conditions that pertained in England at that time, indeed throughout the United Kingdom, the gross darkness and superstition that reigned in the land at the same time as the Church of Rome was in total control. And that itself ought to be an object lesson, that when Rome was in control, the gospel was unknown, gross darkness, idolatry, and superstition were the order of the day. That in itself, quite apart from anything else, ought to tell us what Roman Catholicism is, because when it did have full control, that was how it was. And it was with the rediscovery of the Bible and the contents of the Bible that light began to shine in the darkness. And as, of course, it says in the Gospel of John, that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Neither will they come to the light, lest their deeds shall be reproved. Now, it's not just the case that they hate the light and love the darkness, because they do, but they will react, and they will seek to snuff out that light, just as they crucified the Lord of glory and thought that was the end of it. And then the fierce persecutions of Rome Imperial, and then Rome Papal. I think it was one of the Holy Roman Emperors reported to the Pope, after a series of persecutions in an area, that not even a dog barked against your holiness. How wrong they were, because truth sprang forth again. But that was the situation. And Isaiah here was prophesying in an equally dark day. There had been a tremendous departure, yet again, in the history of Israel, from the truth that had been revealed to them. They alone, of all people on the earth, had the privilege of being given the holy oracles of God, as Paul tells us in the New Testament. That was, in fact, the greatest benefit they had received, or anybody could receive. And time and again, they had rebelled and gone astray and embraced idolatrous practices. And in the church age, New Testament church age, that was repeated. So that at the time of the Reformation, darkness was indeed in its full intensity. So in those days in which Isaiah was prophesying, they were similar days. And you can read the history of the kings, as recorded in Kings and Chronicles, and the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, to see what they were dealing with and what opposition they faced. But here in chapter 43, God is addressing the nation of Israel under the title of Jacob and Israel, because you remember that God renamed Jacob Israel, the prince with God who had prevailed. Jacob, of course, was his other name, which made supplanter. He was not, at the beginning, a very savory character at all. And in addressing the nation, which was the true Israel of God at the time, because as we know, they were not all Israel which were of Israel, neither are they all the church which are in the church today, the same thing. He is addressing the true Israel of God, the church of the Old Testament, and he's saying, ye are my witnesses. And then he switches from the plural to the singular, and my servant whom I have chosen. And that is obviously quite deliberate, because he's addressing Israel as a unitary state, people rather, and also as a plurality of people, just as the church, the true church, is a single entity comprised of several thousands and millions of individuals. And hence he speaks to them as plural, my witnesses, and also in the singular, as the servant whom he has chosen. And he says this to them, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall be there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Their task, their duty, their commission was the same as ours is. For we are not here to eulogize ourselves. We're not here to eulogize the nation in which we were born. We're not here to eulogize a nation, or a church, a denomination, should I say. And we are here, as it tells us in Acts chapter 1, speaking of the commission, great commission that they received. Verse 8 of Acts 1, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The commission for God's children, Old and New Testament, was to bear testimony to God. And not God as God alone, but as it tells us in verse 11, as the unique Savior. In the New Testament, obviously, it is clearer as to who this unique Savior was and is, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, he set forth under type and shadow, and the Trinity is certainly spoken of, but not clearly revealed as in the New Testament, and that according to God's own eternal purpose. But in the New Testament, of course, Christ is the center of all that happens. He's the fulcrum around which everything revolves. Indeed, so he was from the beginning of time, but a mystery that was something not revealed until God's time in the New Testament era. But in essence, the duty, our commission of God's people is the same, that they first of all may know, second that they may believe, and thirdly that they should understand. Now, the world does not know, and the world cannot know, because by wisdom the world knew not God, as we have it in Corinthians. The Greeks were the great philosophers of the day, the great thinkers of the day. There were different schools of philosophy which always loved to debate, and as we are told in Acts, they always searching out some new thing which Paul took advantage of. But in 1 Corinthians, which of course was a Greek church, he tells us the world by wisdom knew not God. Can't thou by searching find out God? And the answer is no, you can't, unless he reveals himself. God cannot be known by worldly wisdom, though we can know that there is a God, and we can know that he must be supremely powerful if we understand that he created the world and the universe. Beyond that, we cannot go. God does give a testimony of himself to a degree in the conscience of men, but because conscience is marred by sin, that's not a trustworthy witness either. And therefore, God has revealed himself, firstly, in giving us a written record of who he is and what he is and what he demands of us, but also there is that necessity of knowing God personally in a spiritual way, experientially. That's what we mean, after all, by being born from above or being converted. The Jews of Christ's day knew a great deal about God in a general sense. They had the rabbis who were expert in the Old Testament, but they were also expert in adding traditions of men. But they didn't know God. He said, if you'd known me, you'd have known my Father also. Or he said, if you'd known my Father, you'd have known me. He said on different occasions. They didn't know. They knew about. They were even expecting the Messiah. They sent and asked, art thou that prophet? That was referring to what Moses has said, a prophet shall the Lord thy God raise up like unto me, him shall ye hear. That's why they said, art thou that prophet? I don't think they understood that the prophet and the Messiah were one and the same thing, or person, should I say. But they had this knowledge. It was faulty, but they had far more knowledge than the nations round about, that's for sure. But they did not know the living and true God, whom to know, as the Bible says, is life eternal. So before we can be true witnesses to the Lord, we need to know him. We need to have experienced his saving grace and power in our lives. Otherwise, we'd be like the formalists in the pulpit who can speak. I'm not so sure that's so common today as it used to be because of declension, but can speak about God. But they don't know him. Like Samuel, he was a child, he neither knew about God nor knew him when God first called him. And so that is a first requirement before we can be a witness. I forget which of the reformers said, or it might have been a Puritan, that he never preached anything he didn't most smartingly feel himself. If we speak from the heart by experience, then what we say will be more effective than if we merely repeat from head knowledge and not from heart experience. So we need to have that personal encounter with God to know him for who he is. We need to believe him. Now, you might say we can't know him without believing him. Well, that certainly is true, because we are justified by faith, which is believing. What do we believe? I mean, what ought we to believe? We ought to believe what the Bible has to say about God, about sin, and about salvation. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If God had not revealed himself in the manner that he did, then nobody could have had a saving knowledge of God or of Christ, which is pretty basic, but needs to be said in these days. And as Paul said in Romans, how shall they hear without a preacher? I'm very uneasy about visions that we hear about today in the light of what is said in Romans. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And couple that with faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God must be proclaimed, or must be available to be read at any rate. Of course, the word can, God can preach through the word, as we know. People are converted by reading the word of God, but nobody can be converted without the word of God. And nobody can be converted without the Holy Spirit, because he's the one who does the converting work. And those two must go together, but believing is absolutely fundamental to being a Christian. Whosoever believeth in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But of course, it's not just concerning personal salvation that we're here talking about. It's all things that pertain to life and godliness that we must bear witness to. Hence, when we go out into the world, we have to confront the world with its sin, because that's the problem. And we have to name names, of sins so committed. And we have to tell them what God thinks about such things. For that is our authority. That is our sole authority. We have no other authority, nor do we need it. So hence, when we are accused or have a statement said to us, well, that's your thoughts, or that is what you believe, of course, that is not the case. It's what God has revealed and commands, and there is no higher authority. So we will say to the government, you may pass your laws, but where they contradict the word of God, we will obey God rather than men, because he is the supreme authority, and to him you will answer for your wickedness in passing laws clean contrary to what he has commanded as being wicked and evil. That's our authority. For whatever we say, that must be our authority. We must be able to back it up from the plain, clear, irrevocable teaching of the word of God. We have to avoid imagination. Our imaginations can run riot. We have to avoid speculation, which is much the same thing. We must stand upon the word of God when we confront evil and say, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says in his word. Of course they'll say, well, I don't believe in that. Well, you have, as I often tell them, you have the liberty to do so, and you may thank the word of God for that, because you wouldn't have had it otherwise, not in the time prior to the Reformation. So you must know, and believe me, and understand. Novices should not be sent out to confront the ungodly. You wouldn't send a child in nursery to address a class of learned professors, would you? Well, I hope not. You would not send the lambs of the flock, although Christ said we are as lambs in the midst of wolves. You wouldn't send lambs out to confront wolves. Of course not. Why? Well, because they don't understand. They understand basics. But that's all. And it is wrong to do so. Paul spent 3 years in the Arabian desert before he entered in his public ministry. The disciples, of course, were many, well, more or less 3 years, 3.5 years with Christ. They were not novices. And therefore, there has to be an understanding. And we don't need to understand everything. It's a good thing if we could have a good understanding of the whole counsel of God and how it all fits together. We should strive to that end. Now that doesn't necessarily mean if you can learn languages, good. But you don't have to. But we should have a working understanding of biblical theology. Not humanology, so to speak, if there's such a word. We must know who we believe. We must know what we believe and why we believe it. And then we go out and witness to that, to the world at large. This is what Christ did. This is what the apostles did. Said Paul to the Corinthians, Greeks, philosophers, I determined, he said, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That must always form the center of any witness. Yes, like Paul, we have to confront the philosophers, like he did on Mars Hill and other places. He debated with them in the forums, the marketplaces. He was an open-air preacher and a disputer. He did it in the synagogue. He confronted them over their own ignorance. But he always got back to the cross and the Christ of the cross. That must form the center of all that we bear witness to. But we must know this for ourselves. We must have utter confidence in the Word of God and the God of the Word. And we must have understanding of what the Word of God teaches. We need a good, solid understanding because of the various subtleties we come up against and are bound to do so. But it says also that what are we to understand? First of all, it says that I am He. And before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. This is something the world does not like. The uniqueness of the God of the Bible. This is most unpopular amongst the chattering classes. I read somewhere, and I can't recall, where if somebody says they're going on a travel to discover the truth, people will say how wonderful it is. But if they come back and say they have found the truth, they will be despised and talked against and frowned upon. The world doesn't mind you seeking for the truth, whatever that might be. But when you say, I have found the truth, well, in our case, the truth has been revealed to us, and it is the only truth that sticks in the world's craw in no uncertain terms. You see, the broad road, as I've often said, has room for every belief. accept the truth. You can be a totem pole worshipper, a shaman, you name it. But a true Christian, well, they shouldn't be on the broad road anyway. In effect, they're not, but you know, hypothetically. You soon get kicked off the broad road. Because, like when Christ was on trial for his life, the Sadducees and the Pharisees who hated one another were united, and Herod and Pontius Pilate became friends. Even those who are at one another's throats in the world, when it comes to Christians, they will unite against them. And that tells you it's the truth. That's a good testimony. That is the truth. So we say, yes, there is one God. And we need to say this to our government ministers, if ever they should come. Well, we don't have any Sunday school here, so we have an old, could have an old people's school. Well, we'd be well able to deal with any Ofsted people that come in here, I trust, and tell them where to get off. But we should be able and unashamedly to say there is no God but the living and true God as he has revealed in Scripture. I was asked again yesterday for the umpteenth time, who made God? And because a human being a human being, can only think in terms of a beginning and an end. And we cannot understand eternity. I'll put my hand up, I don't understand eternity. I don't understand how God always was. I don't understand it. And you might, but I don't. The fuses blow in my brain. You can't comprehend that. But that's how the Bible says. He always was. He's the uncreated creator. And he is the only living and true God. And there was none before, and there'll be none arising after him. There will be, of course, thousands of false gods and false Christs. And as I've often said, even preachers within the Christian church, they don't preach the God of the Bible, they preach a God of their own imagination, made in their own image. A God who is shorn of his power. A God who is not sovereign. We'll be dealing with that in a few weeks down the line. But a God that they can manage and package and handle, and who comes at their behest. But that is not the Lord that are the God that we believe in. And of course, the thing that will most offend the folk in the world is that we say there is only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They find it offensive. The sinner doesn't like to be told they're a sinner, and the religious sinner doesn't like to be told that they cannot save themselves, because that's what a lot of religious sinners are about. It's bad enough being told you're a sinner and unfit for heaven, but it's even worse to be told, if you believe such, that your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. That is offensive to the world. Nevertheless, if we are to be true witnesses, this is what we must declare. And we must declare that there is only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is only one way of salvation, and that is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way that we can enter into that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not of works, not of religious ritual, but we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, which of course was the battle cry of the Reformation. Now, absence of these things results in darkness and superstition. Again, it set in very early. in the history of Israel. In fact, it set in the desert, wilderness, within 40 odd days. Moses is up in the mountain. These are the people that had seen the miracles, the Red Sea, the provision for them when they had no water, and so on. And Moses is only 40 days up on the mountain, and they've made a golden calf. Said, be thy gods who delivered thee from Egypt. Now they wanted to go back down to Egypt. Astonishing, but such is the heart of man. And then we read the Old Testament, repeated again and again and again, even offering their children to Moloch as burnt offerings. And then we come to the church age, and what do we find? The same thing. And that's what we're living through today again. But at the time of the Reformation, it was total darkness. I have Ryle's paper here on why, where are reformers burnt? And he describes the darkness that was in that the nation at that time. There was no knowledge of the way of salvation for a very simple reason. Because there was no access to the Word of God. Where the Word of God is not to be had, there is bound to be darkness and superstition. And I'll read a few of the things for you in a moment. The tragedy is today, we do have access to the Word of God, but the devil is busy in another way. He is busy undermining the Word of God by adding to it, by taking from it, by perverting it. And the end result is, though we do have access to sound biblical translation, people have been persuaded that it is not accurate, cannot be trusted, hence the multiplicity of translations, and the end result is that people have lost confidence in the Word of God, even professing Christians, otherwise they wouldn't be doing what they do. And worst of all, this is happening in the pulpits. I was telling the folk this morning of something Stephen Holland told me of yesterday, that he had a CD or a DVD, I'm not sure which. And this concerned ministerial candidates going to Princeton in America University, which was founded by Christians and turned out in the past great Christian ministers and leaders and theologians. Now it's full of rank heresy. And this young group of ministerial would-be's went into their New Testament class, and the professor there held up the New Testament, and he said, I am so-and-so, I am your professor of New Testament studies. And he held up the New Testament and he said, this is absolute rubbish. That was his opening gambit. So you see, it's not that the Word of God is no longer available, it is that it has been undermined by skeptics and devil-inspired professors and the like. And it has even watered, seeped down into evangelical circles. You'll get, for instance, theistic evolutionists in evangelical circles. That is, people who believe that God used evolution as a means of bringing into existence living things as we now see them, and plants, etc. But the end result is the same. The word of God, there's a great doubt placed on it. The doctrines of the word of God are watered down, are simply not proclaimed. The insistence on justification by faith alone, which Luther rightly said, is a doctrine by which the church stands or falls, is also, if not totally removed, certainly very much muddy, even in evangelical circles. And there are those who would deny that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer. I want to tell you, if you haven't got the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, you're going to hell. Because that's part and parcel of our acceptability with Almighty God. We would not be allowed in his presence without that righteousness. And he wouldn't present himself with us. We have the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And I dare say a lot of Christians know nothing about that. Others who deny it, that I know of. But what we have today is a creeping darkness. On the one hand, Rome is gaining ground again in religious circles. On the other hand, skepticism, rationalism, so-called, atheism, secularism, is making huge inroads into the nation. Indeed, it is to confront this secularization that evangelicals are making common cause with Rome to oppose it. And the reasoning behind it is humanistic. We can't afford to be divided. We're too few in number. If we do so, we must join together. We must bury our differences. And we must unite to resist the inroads of secularization. Well, of course, in so doing, the gospel is trammeled and will be lost altogether, if that is persisted in. And so, in the Reformation times, I just read something. Bishop Hooper, who was the Bishop of Gloucester and was burnt at Gloucester Cathedral, the fine memorial to him there, he examined the various clergy in his diocese. He found that out of the 311 clergy in his diocese, 168 were unable to repeat the Ten Commandments. 31 of the 168 could not say in what part of Scripture they were to be found. 40 could not tell where the Lord's Prayer was written. 31 of the 40 did not know who was the author of the Lord's Prayer. These were the clergy. It said, except in rare circumstances, religion was better than an organized system of Mary worship, saint worship, image worship, relic worship, pilgrimages, almsgiving, formalism, ceremonialism, processions, penances, absolutions, masses, and blind obedience to the priest. Worship of relics, of course, was most important. It says, destitute of the slightest scriptural knowledge, our forefathers were taught by the priests to seek spiritual benefit from so-called relics of dead saints and to treat them with divine honor. The accounts which those trustworthy old historians Stripe and Fuller and Burnett have handed down to us about these wretched relics in the reign of Henry VIII are extraordinary. At Reading Abbey in Berkshire, the following things, among many, were exhibited by the monks on great occasions, and most religiously honored by the people. An angel with one wing, the spearhead which pierced our Savior's side, two pieces of the Holy Cross, St. James's hand, St. Philip's stole, a bone of Mary Magdalene and a bowl of Salome. Bury St. Edmund's in Suffolk, the ex-priest exhibited the coals that roasted St. Lawrence, the parings of St. Edmund's toenails, Thomas a Becket's penknife and boots, and as many pieces of our Saviour's cross as it would made if joined together one whole cross. There were other things. They had a vial of Mary's milk, the afterbirth of Christ, a feather from the angel Gabriel's wing. At Walsingham, where we go to witness, in pre-Reformation times, the hawkers used to stand along the street and the entrance to the monastery, which is the abbey, which is still there, selling vials of Mary's milk. That was the darkness in the land. This was what George Marsh and others had to confront. And the centerpiece of it was the blasphemy of the Mass, which Billy Graham thought was a very beautiful thing, having attended it. And if you don't know what the blasphemy of the Mass is, it is a sacrifice of the living and the dead, of the wafer God, whom they claim by the power of the priest is changed into the actual body, bones, blood, sinews, and divinity of Christ, the sacrifice of the living and the dead. That's practiced across the road several times a day. And in every Roman Catholic chapel, church, whatever you want to call it, throughout the world. Not only so, but they teach that every crumb of the wafer is the whole Christ. In other words, there are millions of Christs. In addition, of course, they dishonor in so doing the one sacrifice for sin forever, and they dishonor the priesthood of Christ because he offered himself up as the one sacrifice for sin forever. Now, these were the things that our forefathers confronted, but we have to confront the same things, but we have also, so to speak, new gods arisen, namely evolution, which deifies man, secular humanism, and so on. Now we need to know what we believe, why we believe it, stand upon it, be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us, for we are his witnesses. He has ordained it to be so. Now, he could make the very stones cry out, as he said, those who rebuked. As he went into Jerusalem, they were shouting Hosanna. He said the very stones would cry out if they didn't. Well, he could do that. But that's not his way. He has ordained that his people should be his witnesses in this dark world. And it is precisely because God's people have failed in this that we're in the mess we're in. It is the church is fault. I mean the true church is fault. Nobody else's. Because we alone as God's people have the light of God's truth. The world doesn't. The world's in darkness. The politicians are in darkness. That's why they're behaving in the way they're behaving. They're walking in darkness. But we have the truth as God's people, and he expects us to bear witness to it. Now, on occasions past here, and I might have mentioned this last week, if you pardon my memory, darkness is the absence of light. That's all. Falsehood is the result of the absence of truth. All I've got to do to plunge this place in darkness, it was dark outside, switch the light off. All that has to happen for darkness and superstition to prevail, switch the light off. Stop witnessing. Stop proclaiming the truth. And so what happened? What is happening? People are going into seminaries and Bible colleges. They're being taught error. They are taught that the Bible is not to be trusted. The translators say the best we can do hope to come by is we get to within 90% of the original. In other words, they make God a liar, because he said he'd preserve his word. And which version do you read? I pointed out to some of the things this morning. In fact, I'll just briefly read it to you now. As we were dealing with Psalm 69, and just briefly to show you. And there are a multitude of other things that I could show you. And the NIV, which I'm going to read from, having first read the AV, of course, is a very popular book amongst evangelicals, and I'd have to say Reformed people, who ought to know better. And I will first read what Psalm 69 says in the Authorized, verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. Because you see, this is speaking of the sufferings of Christ in his soul, because this is a messianic psalm, for the sins of his people, when he shall make his soul an offering for sin. This is what the NIV says. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. Totally destroyed. Totally different. Nonsensical indeed. Another one. Read verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies, wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. This obviously reference to the atoning work of Christ. Because he restored what we took away by our sinning. This is what the NIV says. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Little do. Many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek to destroy me. This is where it goes wrong. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. Christ was not forced. He was willing. He laid down his life willingly. He was not coerced into doing it. He offered himself up. Otherwise, the Father could be portrayed as a tyrannical being who forced the Son to do what he didn't want to do. Now that's just two things I noticed this morning in looking this up. I've taken to doing this now just to see how things go wrong. Now the end result is lack of confidence in the Word of God, forgetting our duty to be witnesses. We're not all preachers, of course, but we all can witness. But those who God calls to preach must preach the whole counsel of God unashamedly. For it is only by that means that the darkness can be dispelled and error dispersed. Because you see, Rome is making headway again, even though it's riddled, as we know, with absolute disgraceful behavior by the priests. And yet, it marches on. And the world fawns over the Pope. He pays a visit to a refugee camp in Syria, in the Syria border. Turkey, was it? Or Syria, I forget which. It's headlines. First on the news item, as if he was the only one to do this. when there are Christian organizations, true Christian organizations, who've been working night and day trying to cope with them in that region. You know, heroic work they're doing. And he goes, then makes a big show of taking 12 or 13 back with him to the Vatican. He probably turns them into more twice the children of hell, of Satan, that they may already be. Just as our reformers, by their heroic, clear testimony to the truth, though their lives were in danger and many gave their lives, they succeeded by the grace of God in overcoming that overpowering darkness that was Rome, and we were entered into a liberty which we still enjoy. Now we find the encroachments upon these liberties, not least from a secular state. But Rome always manages to lick up to whatever power base is in control, as she did with the Nazis, what she did with the liberation people, the communists of South America, by adopting liberation theology. Now the present Pope is watering things down in regard to abortion and homosexuality to ingratiate himself with the secular society. But we must stand firm. We must know what we believe. Believe what we know. We must declare it. We must live it. Because if we don't, darkness will encroach upon the whole land. It is inevitable. It is always the case. There is nowhere in history where the truth has been known and proclaimed that darkness encroached while that was so. But there is nowhere in history where darkness has encroached where the light was, other than by the witnesses falling silent and ceasing to bear witness to the truth. We have a very heavy responsibility in this day and generation. May God grant us the grace to be faithful and true witnesses. I don't think we'll be called upon to give our lives. We may well end up in prison, but I don't think we'd be called upon to give up our lives as these people were. But if that was the case, I do trust we would not be silent. Amen.